So welcome. I hope you're all rested after last night. I hope you had very good sleep. Our second talk today is given by Father Tim Finnegan. Father Finnegan is a priest from the Archdiocese of Suffolk. He studied philosophy and politics at Oxford before going on to study for the priesthood at the English College in Rome, where he specialised in patristics. He was editor of Faith magazine. He teaches dogma at St. John's Seminary, Wanish, and to the Carthusians of Parkminster. He is parish priest at Black Fen. Most famous of all, his blog, The Hermeneutic of Continuity. The title of this talk is The Church, Our Living Link with Christ. Father.
I want to talk to you about the church as a living link with Christ, not in some vague sense that we could have as though our Lord were merely a kind of abiding spiritual presence. You can get that with many Christian groups, that somehow Jesus is present among us when we gather in a sort of spiritual kind of way. And of course that's true. If two or three of us gather to pray, then Christ is among us, although interestingly that text was used in the Catholic tradition, particularly to speak of a general council of the church. But yes, it's still true. If we gather to pray in our Lord's name, he is there with us. But what I want to talk to you about is a much deeper sense in which Christ and the church are closely linked, because Christ lives and is present in the church, and this is part of God's plan from the very beginning. So in the Catechism, we have that quotation I've put up there in the red bar. The church is the body of which Christ is the head. She lives from him, in him, and for him. He lives with her and in her. And really, in many ways, what I want to do today is to explore the way in which Christ lives in and with the church. Because a mere abiding spiritual presence, as Father Holloway said in his book, Catholicism, A New Synthesis, which very much forms the basis of my talk today, that will empty out the meaning not only of the church, but also of the incarnation, and ultimately of God himself. Now, many people would say that the church is a living link with Christ, when we gather in his name and so on. But a part of the overall understanding of the Catholic faith, which motivates us in the faith movement, is that Christ is incarnate, the living God made flesh for us, and that is continued in the church. That's the crucial point. As Father Michael John Galbraith explained yesterday, it's part of how we understand the whole universe as a part of God's plan from all eternity. The church is a part of the universe, and it's a part of God's master plan for us, what we sometimes refer to in faith as the unity law of control and direction. But the church is predestined from the beginning. Here's an interesting quotation from a very early Christian source, the shepherd, Hermas the shepherd. And he had a series of visions, revelations, and one of them he was puzzled by. So he says, "A revelation was given to me, my brethren, while I slept, by a young man of comely appearance who said to me, 'Who do you think that old woman is from whom you received the book?'" This was a previous vision that he'd had. This old woman had given him a book. "And I said, 'The Sibyl.'" Thought it was, you know, one of the ancient classical prophetesses. "You're mistaken," says he. "It's not the Sibyl." "Who is it then?" I said. And he said, "It is the church." And I said to him, "Why then is she an old woman?" "Because," said he, "she was created first of all. On this account is she old, and for her sake was the world made." That's amazing. This is it's one of the earliest documents we have in the history of the church. And it speaks of the church as pre-existent in the mind of God, in the plan of God. That therefore the church is, in a sense, the oldest of all. And there's some Christian iconography which shows in an extraordinary way the church as an old woman in the beginning, growing younger and younger until in heaven she is the young woman who is the bride of Christ. It's a kind of reversing time, if you like. So the church is a part of God's plan from the very beginning, as is Christ. As you know, we take the Franciscan view of the incarnation. We think of St. Paul's letter to the Colossians, where he says that all things were made through him and for him, and in him all things hold together, speaking of Christ, God incarnate. Not just Christ, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, but Christ as God incarnate. All things were made through him and for him. We could actually refer the very first line of the book of Genesis to this. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Some of the fathers, or the, the Jewish exegetes, the teachers of the Jewish law said, well, what is this beginning? And the beginning was wisdom. And they referred to Proverbs 8:22. The Lord set me as the beginning of his way. So in this wisdom, God created the heavens and the earth. And then they said, well, in, you know, it's a vague word in Hebrew, in, through, for, by, you know, holding together in. So St. Paul's letter to the Colossians, he is reflecting on the first line of the book of Genesis. He who sat at the feet of Gamaliel and knew the Jewish scriptures well and their interpretation is saying, it's him, he's the wisdom. He's the wisdom they're talking about. And it's in him, through him, for him. In him all things hold together. Christ is the wisdom through whom the entire universe was made. So our salvation is a part of the plan of God from the very beginning. Now, the problem is that salvation, in English, we often think of it in terms of saving somebody from something. So you might save somebody from falling over a cliff. You know, we used to have a game when I was young. You know, you'd be standing near a wall and you push somebody over and you sort of grab them as they saved you. So we tend to think of that, you know, as saving somebody from something, from falling over. But salvation in the in its Hebrew meaning and in its Christian meaning means something richer as well and something positive. The bringing of life, health and abundance. Father Holloway, of course, man of his time, always used to refer to Nasser in Egypt as starting the government of national salvation. Of course, that's a historical reference most people won't know today. But it's interesting that somebody should think of a government of national salvation, the idea that the government would provide goodness, wealth, health and abundance for its people, was dangerous when a government tries to do that, of course, but that's a red herring. The point is that salvation is also a positive idea. Our Lord himself said, I came that they may have life and life more abundant. When we think of, you know, the motives for the incarnation, why did Christ come? Why was God made man? Our Lord tells us, I came that they may have life and life more abundant. He doesn't say, first of all, I came to take away their sins. Although, of course, that's part of the story now. So our Lord came to give us life and life more abundant. But we're human beings. We've got flesh and spirit, body and soul. And so there's an old phrase in Catholic theology that salvation comes through the flesh. Or to quote here this ancient Christian writer, Tertullian, the flesh is the hinge of salvation. Tertullian was a Latin writer. Dan Cooper asked me to say some Latin in the talk, so here we go. Caro salutis est cardo. Sounds nice in Latin. It doesn't sound quite the same in English. The flesh is the hinge of salvation. Therefore, although the soul is joined to God, it's the flesh which makes it that the soul can be joined. In other words, the flesh is washed that the soul be made clean. You know, baptism, pour water over the head of the baby. The flesh is washed, the soul is made clean. The flesh is anointed that the soul may be consecrated. The flesh is signed that the soul be fortified. The flesh is overshadowed by the imposition of hands so that the soul may also be illuminated by the spirit. The flesh is fed with the body and blood of Christ so that the soul may be fattened from God. The things which have been joined in service cannot therefore be separated in the reward. So Tertullian is pointing out the fundamental Christian belief. They had to insist on it because there were those at the time of Tertullian in the very early days of the church who said that the flesh was evil, that our bodies are evil, that some evil demiurge created all the fleshly things and that the only good thing was the spirit. And Tertullian is saying to the people, no, the flesh is the hinge of salvation.
that it's part of what we are, and Christ chose to become flesh in order to save us through the flesh. And of course, we communicate with Christ through his body, which is the church. We communicate with him through his flesh and blood in the Holy Eucharist. That's why the Catholic Church, right from the very beginning, right from the earliest documents that we have, whether you think of St. Ignatius of Antioch or whoever, the Church insists that the Eucharist is the flesh and blood of Christ, that it's not just a spiritual presence. Now, Christianity, as Father Holloway said, is not the revelation of a spirit only or an attitude, it's the manifestation in the flesh, in the medium proper to men, of a living teacher, lover, and saviour, who is God in person. So in the medium proper to men, in other words, that we are body and soul, so God has determined that from the very beginning. He has decided in his plan from the very beginning to make us body and soul, and he chooses to save us, body and soul, through Christ, who has become flesh. And so in that medium which is proper to us as human beings, as fleshly people, Christ comes to us as a living teacher, lover, and saviour. Saviour in the sense, when I spoke about salvation, I was very much drawing on Father Holloway's thinking that salvation isn't just rescuing us from our sins, but primarily and first of all, to bring us life, health, and abundance. Christ is our living teacher and lover and saviour, who is God in person. It's a magnificent vision that God himself chose to create us, that we are part of his original plan. And in that original plan, he also provides for Christ to come to bring us the fullness of life, health, and abundance. It's an amazing thought. So we think of the church, and must get on to the church particularly, and how our Lord founded the church. And we could run through, I'm not intending just to give a kind of catechetical talk. I could do that. We could go through the catechism and look at the various things that we believe. But really what I want to do is to underpin those things which perhaps many of you know already, I hope. If you don't, well, you'll pick them up as we go along. That this teaching of the catechism, this basic teaching of the church, which we agree on, there is a way of looking at it, a way of understanding it, which makes sense of the whole thing and brings it into a unity, so we can see this magnificent vision of our faith from the point of view of God made man. So that's really what I want to do now. I'm going to run through a few of the texts which we know of for the founding of the church. Can't do them all, obviously, but a few characteristic texts. And the first is the 12. Some Christians will say to you, maybe in your Christian union or whatever, oh, well, we're all apostles. Everybody can be an apostle. In the Acts of the Apostles, eventually everybody was called apostles. We all have an apostolic work. But actually, the place of the 12 is very special in the New Testament. So our Lord says to them, you are those who have continued with me in my trials. Interesting, actually, just as a sideline, that word trials in Greek is the word for temptations. So when we say in Hebrews 4:15, it says that our Lord was tempted in every way that we are, though without sin. In the Jerusalem Bible, which we have read on the first Sunday of Lent, unfortunately, it says that, if I remember it rightly, he was tempted in every way that we are, but he didn't sin. And that gives to everybody the impression that Jesus might have sinned, but he sort of chose not to, nearly going to sin, but didn't quite, kind of thing. That's not the case. We don't have to believe that of Christ at all. Some people would try and tell you you're a heretic if you don't believe that. Our Lord's temptations were not the same as ours. Our temptations come from original sin and from actual sin, from our habits of sin. We've committed a particular sin many times, we tend to commit the same sin again, we go to confession, we have the same things to say. But our Lord here, it would be nonsense to say, you are those who have continued with me in my temptations. But it's the same word. It's the trials that our Lord underwent, the trials of the attack of the devil and the attack of human evil. So he's saying to the apostles, you continue with me in these trials. I assign to you as my Father assigned to me a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So in other words, the 12 were not just the same as everybody else. They were given a special place. And they were given a kingdom as my Father assigned to me. So there's something quite particular about this. It indicates the continuity of the church's mission with Christ. So the way that Christ continues to remain enfleshed in the world is through the church, through the ministry of the apostles. He's assigning to them his ministry in the flesh. And then again, I mean, the killer quote for, you know, oh, the apostles are all the same as everyone else. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. You've got an icon there of the heavenly Jerusalem. It's built upon these 12 foundations that Christ set up in order to continue his work. Now then, of course, you've got the text which we all know. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever you shall bind upon earth, it shall be bound also in heaven. And whatsoever you shall loose on earth, it shall be loosed also in heaven. Now, our three intrepid cyclists from Blackfen cycled 1,300 miles to Rome from Blackfen. And one of the things that they saw, and Anna Marie was asking me about it, the inscription in St. Peter's, beautiful thing there, one of the great great things for a pilgrim to see, is that magnificent building. And there, tu es Petrus, et super hanc Petram, edificabo ecclesia meam. You are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, we normally think of a besieged church on a rock, you know, with the waves crashing around it, as we perhaps feel a little bit today, you know, all the attacks upon the church, and that, you know, they won't be able to prevail, the church will still sort of survive. That's actually not what our Lord's saying. Because when you go to attack somebody, you know, you're not going to go and attack them with a gate. You know, it's a run along with a gate and sort of hit them with a gate. That's the, you know, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What our Lord is saying is that the gates of hell are there, and the church will attack those gates, and they won't prevail. The church will smash them down. That's what our Lord is saying. Very interesting. It's not a passive, you know, the church is beleaguered and oh dear. It's that the church will be active in the world and will smash down the gates of hell. And we can smash down the gates of hell. We mustn't hate people, but we are allowed to hate what is evil, to hate what destroys human lives, to hate what destroys the truth. And the church, in that divine hatred, smashes down the gates of hell, which will destroy everything good that God has created. It will not win. Our Lord came to overcome the kingdom of Satan. And he is saying to St. Peter and to the apostles that this smashing down of the kingdom of Satan will be made flesh in the church. And that's where it will be found today. It's amazing that one thinks of this. You know, we usually think of it, you know, Peter is the rock and he's going to stand firm and oh, everyone will attack him and so on. No, it's the church will be active in the world. And that's partly up to us, of course. And then our Lord said at the end of his ministry there, Matthew 28, Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, rightly, because he is truly God, is the second person of the Blessed Trinity. But then he says to them, you go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. He's not going to go and do it himself. Our Lord won't stay on earth until the end of time. He will ascend to heaven. But the apostles are commissioned with the church to go and baptize all the nations in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Interestingly, you know, my sacramental theology students may perhaps remember, that text is fascinating because it's a Trinitarian formula for baptism. And all the trendy kind of liberal exegetes of scripture want to say, oh, it's a later addition, because you know you have to say that about anything scriptural that sounds a bit too dogmatic. You say, oh, it's a later addition. But if you look at the International Critical Commentary on this text, in fact, it is so universal, and there's also a mirror text in the Didache, that really if you're going to do any kind of honest historical analysis of it at all, you have to say this is the ipsissima verba Jesu, that these are the very words of our blessed Lord. So he did speak of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he tells them, as well as baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, that they must observe all that he has commanded them, and lo, I am with you always, to the close of the age. Christ will be with the church. Again, not just as some kind of vague and nebulous spiritual abiding presence of Jesus. One Baptist minister, a friend of mine, and I've got various Baptist friends, Baptist ministers, a friend of mine, who said, yeah, when it came to Easter, we had an Anglican minister locally from the Sea of Faith, and he talked about the story of the resurrection, and that he said Jesus didn't know the end of the story. So I said, look, Chris, you know, whatever you think of the story is that he did know the end. That's what the story says. You know, if you think it's a story, the story is he tells them that he's going to suffer, die, and rise again. So, you know, you may just think it's a story, but that's what the story is, that he knew the ending, yeah? But the Baptist minister, I remember, he said some of these people said that resurrection is like, it's as if Uncle Bob was still with us. You can see, I can see his hat in the hall, and think of him, and it's as if Uncle Bob was still with us. You know, the resurrection isn't that. It's that Jesus rose from the dead in his flesh, you know. And so, I mean, he obviously didn't get the thing about the church. I get on well with Baptists. My neighbour at the moment in Blackfen, Stuart Pendrick, he's a strict and particular Baptist. He was thrown out of the Baptist Union for being too rigid. So, he's Scots as well. So I remember my predecessor had asked him to come along to a shared prayer service, and he went along and had tea with him, and he said, I'd like to tell you, he said, I take my stand on the reformation of Luther and Calvin, and I will not be praying with Roman Catholics. Fair enough, you know, we respect that. So, you know, having heard of this faux pas, I passed him one day. He just lives around the corner. We'd carry the statue of Our Lady past his house once a year in the procession on the day with Mary. And one time he was there cutting the hedge, and I saw him. I sort of poked my head over the hedge. Oh, Stuart, isn't it? Yeah, I said, I don't think either of us is much interested in ecumenism. You know. Oh, hello, how are you? Good to see you. We've always got on well since then. You know, we agree on pro-life things. But, you know, he would see the importance of the physical resurrection of Christ, but not the abiding presence of Christ in the church, in the flesh, real, visible, tangible, audible, that we can hear his teaching, we can feed on him in the Holy Eucharist. And then, of course, our Lord sent the Paraclete. And this was a text Father Holloway used to quote very often. The Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and will bring to all things to your mind whatsoever I shall have said to you. And Father Holloway was always quite fond of quoting the Vulgate, suggeret vobis, that he will bring up sort of from underneath to you. He will suggest unto your minds that the Holy Spirit makes Christ present in the church. The church, as with all the works of God, I mean, it's one of the doctrines of the faith, part of theology, that everything God does outside of himself is a work of the Holy Trinity. So creation, salvation, redemption, the incarnation, the church, all of these things are works of the Holy Trinity. We recognize this, of course, in the Mass, because we make all our prayers through Christ our Lord in the unity of the Holy Spirit, or we make them to the Father. So the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, makes Christ present in the church. It doesn't mean, you know, all this kind of stupid argument over whether our Lord rose from the dead or was raised, as Pope Benedict has expertly pointed out. It doesn't make any difference, because our Lord is truly God, the second person of the Blessed Trinity. So it's perfectly right to say Christ raised himself from the dead. It's also quite right to say that the Father raised Christ from the dead, because all of this is a work of the Trinity. You know, the Holy Trinity isn't kind of in competition. The Father isn't sort of jealous of the Son or anything ridiculous like that. That the Church is the work of the Holy Trinity. And so the work of the Paraclete, the Comforter, the one who stands beside us, to whisper into the mind of the Church, if you like, all things whatsoever that I shall have said to you. And so there's an evolutionary capacity here. Don't worry, I don't believe in the evolution of dogma, which was condemned by Pope Pius X and Pascendi Gregis. The dogma doesn't evolve in that sense and change into different things. But it does develop, and Cardinal Newman, God bless him, will be beatified in September, and he set out in the most brilliant way for us the manner in which doctrine develops in the Church. But it is with the early anticipation, with vestiges already there, we'll see a little bit more of that later on, and the Holy Spirit guiding the Church. In our Lord's time, people did not know about the human embryo. In St. Thomas Aquinas' time, they didn't know about the human embryo. That's why you sometimes have this argument over the beginning of life. Abortion was always condemned at any stage whatsoever in the Church. But you know, whether life had begun at this particular stage, people weren't that clear. So now that we do know about the embryo, the Church and the Holy Spirit is important for the Holy Spirit to whisper into the ear of the Church and to keep the Church on track that it is always wrong to kill an embryo. You know, that an embryo has the right to life. It is always wrong to kill an embryo. And therefore, in IVF, for example, you know, you have spare embryos put away in jars and bottles and so on. It is wrong to treat the human embryo in that way. Our Lord, in his human knowledge, wouldn't have spoken of that. But the Church develops through the ages, and it's important for the Church's understanding to develop. We can see this in all sorts of different ways. I mean, some people today, I mean, as you perhaps know, I have contact with some really quite radical traditionalists, and some of them will reject the whole idea of the development of doctrine. I point out to them, well, look, what about the Council of Ephesus and the use of the word hypostasis? Theological students will know what I'm talking about. The Church has always had to use language in a new way in order to establish doctrine. So, for example, when Berengarius contradicted the doctrine of the Church on the real presence of Christ in the Holy Eucharist in the 11th century, the Church began to develop the language of transubstantiation, that the whole substance of bread and wine is changed into the substance or being of Christ. And likewise, later on, the Church needed to establish her doctrine concerning grace after the Protestant Reformation, and particularly in response to the Jansenists. There's always need for development, and if we were left to our own devices, we'd get it wrong. But our Lord is there. Our Lord prompts this teaching by the power of the Holy Spirit. Then the Church flows from the side of Christ. An interesting text from St. John. One of the soldiers with a spear opened his side, and immediately there came out blood and water. And he that saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he says true, that you also may believe. Why is St. John making such a big thing of this? You know, okay, the soldier pierced his side with a lance, there's blood and water. St. John's making a great thing of this. You know, the guy who saw it, it's true. It's true. And he who said it, you know, he's a witness and it's true. Because this was a fundamental text for the Church. That the sacraments of baptism and the Eucharist especially flow from the side of Christ. And also, of course, St. John is alluding to the temple and so many references in the Gospel. It's beautiful, really, to find them. And you know, thank God, scripture scholarship is moving in this direction today. What happened, of course, in the temple, you brought these animals in. And whoever brought the animal, it was the person who brought the animal, killed it. And then the priest took the animal, put it on the altar and sacrificed it. Now you can imagine, it was a bloodbath. You know, I mean, we can scarcely imagine what it must have been like in the temple. All these animals being slaughtered, all these blood and guts everywhere and being burned on the altar. The smell would have been overpowering. It was, you know, these sacrifices being offered to Almighty God. And they had a great symbolism to them. And there was a channel. You see, what happens with all the blood and everything that's going out? Well, there was a channel which went along the temple out to the east side, to the Kidron Valley, in which all the blood would flow out into the river there. So the blood and the water flowing from the east side of the temple. It's one of the reasons why St. John is saying, look, this is true. It really happened. Christ is the new temple. You know, we don't need any temple anymore. And when Christ died, the veil of the temple was ripped in half. Temple's gone. Don't need it anymore. We've got Jesus. He's the living presence of God now. We don't need to go to the temple to find God in the Holy of Holies. We've got Jesus. And he remains with the Church. You see, those sacraments, They haven't stopped. They didn't stop when Christ ascended to heaven. The blood and water flowing from the side of Christ flows from the side of Christ until the end of time. And then our Lord gives a specific commission to the apostles. When he said this, he breathed on them and he said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. Whose sins you shall forgive, they're forgiven, and whose sins you shall retain, they're retained." So he's giving to them a power which the Jews recognized was divine. One of Christ's great claims to divinity was, remember the story of the man, you know, the paralytic, lowered through the roof. Wonderful. It's one of my favorite miracles of Christ because of the way in which he replied to the Pharisees, even though they were only just thinking it. And our Lord said to him, you know, "Your faith has saved you, and your sins are forgiven." How can this man forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins. And he knew what they were thinking. So he said to them, "Well, which is easier?" For them, you know, we think this, we go to confession regularly, and we're used to the idea of the forgiveness of sins, and we forget just how important it is, and just what a great gift it is, to actually have our sins forgiven. For the Jewish people, this was an amazing thing. Somebody could forgive their sins. So our Lord kind of puts them on the spot. Which is easier? To say your sins are forgiven, or take up your bed and walk? Because for the Jewish people, it was easier to work a miracle than to forgive someone's sins. That would actually be the easy thing. So then our Lord says, just to show to you that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, take up your bed and walk. And the guy gets up and walks. So he works the miracle, which they couldn't do. That's an amazing thing. And our Lord now passes on this power to the apostles. Receive the Holy Spirit. Again, the Holy Spirit in the church, making Christ effectively present in the church. Not just as a kind of abiding memory, but as someone who is living and effective in the church. And then also their authority to teach. Now, Father Patrick's going to talk about this later today. But again, he that hears you hears me. He that despises you despises me. He that despises me despises him that sent me. So when we talk about the teaching of the church, it's Christ who is teaching. When they hear you, they hear me. Christ claims this for himself. So when the church teaches us, for example, that Christ is truly present in the Blessed Sacrament, or that embryo experimentation is wrong, or that the church has no authority to ordain women, or whatever it might be, he that hears you hears me. It's Christ's abiding presence in the church, his living teaching authority, his living link with the church enfleshed, is what gives the church the authority to teach. And one way in which St. Augustine referred to this, I quite like this quote, I use it in my course, my students will recognize it. It's quoted in, or sort of alluded to, in Sacrosanctum Concilium, the documents on the liturgy of the Second Vatican Council. But they sort of chickened out a little bit. They had the bit about Peter may baptize, but it's Christ that baptizes. What St. Augustine says is striking. It's important for sacramental theology as well. Peter may baptize, but it is he that baptizes. Paul may baptize, yet this is he that baptizes. Judas may baptize, but it's he that baptizes. And St. Augustine, of course, had to be very much aware of unworthy priests because of the Donatist controversy, where people had run off during persecution, and the Donatist heretics said that all their baptisms were invalid. And St. Augustine said, no, even an unworthy priest, his sacraments are valid, because it's the power of Christ that works in the church. So all of the texts of Scripture that we've seen show that our Lord doesn't just instruct the disciples that there's a sort of abiding memory of him, which, you know, they get in some kind of mental way when they all sit down and think about him. He promises to be with them in such a way that when they teach, he will be teaching. When they carry out the Eucharist, he will be there. When they forgive, he will forgive. When they baptize, he will baptize. Because we'd speak of the church as the body of Christ, and Father Holloway pointed out, we forget that Christ is the head of the church, and therefore also its most important member. That Christ is the head of the church. He spoke, it was a lovely phrase, he spoke about the Vicar of Christ, the Holy Father is the Vicar of Christ. He said it's rather like, you know, in the parish, he said you can have a parish priest who's there forever, but the curates come and go. You know, and the vicar is the one, the vicarius, it means the one who stands in. So the Pope sort of stands in for Christ here on earth. But Christ is the parish priest of the church, if you like. St. Vincent Ferrer put it very well at the time of the Great Schism. I'm going to go and visit Avignon, actually, in the summer. I'm going to stay opposite the Papal Palace, where the popes were staying during the Great, or some of the popes, anti-popes and so on, and St. Catherine of Siena was persuading them to go back to Rome. Her opponents, I mean, this was a terrible time for the church, because you had saints on either side. St. Vincent Ferrer, the Dominican, you know, everybody was scandalized by the bad behavior of the popes. And St. Vincent Ferrer had a most striking point to make. He said, look, you must pray for the Pope. Yeah, okay, we'll pray for the Pope, of course, yeah. This is different. When you pray for the Pope, it's not like just praying for anybody else. When you pray for the Pope, you are appealing to his immediate superior. There is no other superior for the Pope on earth. With the bishop, we can complain to the Holy See. You think right into the, if you have general absolution in your parish, you can write into the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, and they'll send an exocet over. Your bishop will get a letter. You know, if your bishop says that he doesn't really think frequent confession is a terribly good idea, then you know the Holy See, acting on behalf of the Pope, will send this sort of exocet over. And unfortunately, of course, in some cases, you know, the bishop will just say, "Oh, I don't care what Rome says." You know, but there we are. Bishops have superiors. Priests have superiors. The Pope has no superior. Except God. So when we pray for the Pope, we are praying to his immediate superior, St. Vincent Ferrer said. And for Christ to be the head and the most important member of the church is what it means for the church to be the church. It's not just that we remember somebody who died a long time ago and rose again in a nice story, but that he is living and active in the church. That is what the church is. And that's one of the reasons why we call the church a sacrament. Cardinal Ratzinger, in his book, The Principles of Catholic Theology, pointed out that after the council, everybody talked about the people of God. So the word people of God was on everybody's lips. He didn't say, you know, the local milkman talked about the people of God, but he might as well have done. Everybody thought about the people of God. He said, but the word sacrament was on nobody's lips, and yet the two are closely interlinked. Because the church is a sacrament because she makes Christ effectively present in the world, really present, really present. So in the sacraments, in the sacrifice of the liturgy, and in the teaching of the church makes Christ present. And that's why we are the people of God, because we're united to Christ through our baptism. Without that, without the church being the sacrament which makes Christ effectively present, we wouldn't be the people of God at all. Now, our Lord is the eternal sacrament. I'm proud of this picture. That's me. Where are
you? I'm the one kneeling down.
Very proud of that. It's a great moment. It's Cardinal Canizares Clovera, the prefect of the Congregation for Divine Worship, celebrating Pontifical High Mass in the Basilica of St. John Lateran. It was last January. So there we are. Anyway, it's a picture of the liturgy and celebrating the liturgy of the sacrifice of the Mass. And I spoke earlier about this continuity that there is. And obviously Pope Benedict has spoken about continuity and its importance in the church. But it isn't just to do with the continuity of doctrine before and after Vatican II. The idea of continuity in the church is fundamentally tied up with the eternal plan of God. That God doesn't change his mind and reconstruct things in fits and starts over the ages. So if we think of the Jewish liturgy, remember that the liturgy which the Jewish people celebrated, they didn't make it up. It was given to them by God. You can read the instructions in the book of Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. Detailed instructions for how they were to worship God. And our sacred liturgy has a continuity with that of the temple. Whether we think of the Feast of Passover, the Feast of the Tabernacles, or particularly the Feast of the Atonement, we have a continuity with those ancient days, but a new covenant in Christ. So we're worshipping God essentially in the same way, But now the temple's been ripped apart, as you know, it was thought of with the crucifixion. There's now no longer the physical temple. We don't need that anymore because we have Christ, who's God made man. And in our churches, at the heart of our churches, is Christ, the tabernacle. And we cleave to him in holy fellowship. The fundamental essence of a sacrifice, St. Augustine defined, was any act by which we cleave to God in holy fellowship. So there can be sacrifices even without sin. Even in the Jewish, you know, among the Jewish people, there were sacrifices that weren't involved with sin. You know, the wave offerings or thank offerings and so on. The Feast of Tabernacles or Sukkot, which was a beautiful, joyful feast. One detail from that feast, which again, you know, can tell us something of our scriptures, when at the last and greatest day of the feast, one of the rituals was that the priest would take the water, great jugs of water, and pour it on the horns of the altar. Then, of course, it would flow out into the Kidron Valley. And while he did this, probably as far as we know, the people would sing the text from Isaiah, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." And the Jerusalem was filled. The temple would be absolutely packed, even more than we're allowed to have going to see the Pope. Sorry. They didn't have to have identity cards either. But they went into the temple and the place was packed. And the last and greatest day of the feast, pouring water at the horns of the altar, this wonderful ceremony, that's when Jesus stood up and shouted in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." And the impact of that, we just can't imagine. That's why they wanted to arrest him. Or that's why the police, we couldn't arrest him because, the whole crowd was listening to him. We couldn't get near him. It's a stunning, astonishing claim of Christ. And that's continued in our Mass. Those feasts are continued through our celebration of the Mass, except that the key difference is that Christ is now the celebrant. Instead of having the old temple and praying for God to be there, we now have God there. There is now a real and living link with Christ. And the liturgy makes Christ visible. That's why the liturgy is so important. And the Council of Trent is interesting. When people write about the sacrifice of the Mass and the theology of the sacrifice, the Council of Trent defined, and it's part of the teaching of the Church, that there is a visible sacrifice, that our visible liturgical rites are themselves sacrificial. And therefore, it's not right simply to ad lib during the Mass or, to make it up as we go along for the priest to kind of treat it as some kind of personal thing, hello everyone, how are you? Oh yeah, anyone got any nice prayers to add? All that kind of thing is inimical to the nature of liturgy. But our sacred liturgy, as Pope Benedict of course explains very well, whichever form we have it in, whether we're talking about the new rite or the old rite, that whichever way we celebrate the liturgy, it is a sacrificial offering, and that sacrifice is made visibly present in the rite because that's the way that Christ provided for the Church. That's what our liturgy is like. That's why liturgy is essential to the nature of the Church, because Christ wanted to be visibly present in his Church, not just mentally or in our thoughts. Now, there are various images of the Church which we have from the Holy Scriptures, ways in which we can think of the Church. I'm not going to say too much about these, but just to say that they are not models of the Church in the sense that we can sort of pick our favourite one and miss out the rest. There was a book written, Father Patrick at the Faith Symposium said he felt it was one of the most damaging books that had been written since the Council. I think he's probably right. The idea that there are various models of the Church from which we can kind of select our favourite. The writer of that book has since, repudiated what he would claim is the misunderstanding of the book and so on, and has written some very good things since then, so I don't want to kind of diss him in any way. But nevertheless, it did a great deal of damage. I remember it at the seminary in the 1970s, and it was as though you could choose different ways of understanding the Church. They're all essential. That the Church is the people of God, that it's the mystical body of Christ, that Christ is the vine and we are the branches, that the Church is the bride of Christ, that we are the communion of saints, that the Church is sacrament. All of these are essential. We may not pick and choose. And therefore, in the Creed, we speak of the Church as one and holy and Catholic and apostolic. And as Father Holloway points out, these are not just ideals. We can say, of course, in a certain sense, because of human failings and sin, the church is not one, you know, we're divided, the church is not holy, there are, you know, various sins that are committed in the church. It's not Catholic, we haven't converted everybody yet. It's not apostolic, we don't keep true to the apostolic ideals. But there's a mistaken way of thinking of that, which is simply to think of the church's marks, one holy, Catholic and apostolic, as though they are sort of ideals which we'll never really reach. But as the Catechism explains, and as we believe, because Christ is present and active in the church is, from the very beginning, one holy, Catholic and apostolic, and will be until the end of time, because Christ is at the heart of the church, and the church is the body of Christ. I've added the two other ones, infallible and sacramental. Father Patrick's going to speak about the infallibility of the church, and other speakers will speak about the sacraments of the church. But those two we could add, if you like, in a kind of development of doctrine, as quasi-marks of the church, that for the church to be the church of Christ, it has to have those characteristics too. So I'd like to come back to Father Holloway's Catholicism and New Synthesis again, and to look at the way in which the real presence of Christ in the church, in teaching, in his authority, and in his sanctifying ministry, that there is a continuity going back to the ancient days. That for which we look, living in one continuum from ancient days, will have vestigial accretions too, which are the witness of a long and evolutionary history. Like nature around, there will be, with the impetus to continued development, primeval forms well suited even to present needs. One thinks, for instance, of the incense and holy water of the church, older by far than Abraham, but yet a link of witness and of wonder with him who went out from the Ur of the Chaldees and in whose seed the nations are blessed. Amazing thought. It's true. Incense and holy water, these fundamental symbols, and there are many others too. The expression which we will have restored to us, the Lord be with you and with your spirit, is an ancient expression. Some of our music, the Gregorian chant of the church, we don't know just how old some of that is. If you look at my blog, at some of the medieval and early Roman chants, and you can see, immediately you're struck with the continuity that they have with ancient music of other cultures too. So there's this continuity that God has in his dealings with us, and a looking towards fulfillment in this law of control and direction. And then Father Holloway continues. Where on earth shall we look for this thing which fulfills in God incarnate the unity law in which the atoms of the universe were aligned to the womb of Mary? They who seek it will find it, the ark unique, the pearl of great price. From wheresoever, out of the ends of the earth, they set out to look for it, they will find all their roads converging upon the city which is Rome. Thank you.
Thank you, Father, for your very interesting talk.